Now, I hope you've read the description on the screen about what the Christian doctrine of the Trinity is. And if you've got that and you understand it, then we can all go home. However, that's Wikipedia's definition. When a person with the size of a brain, like Alistair McGrath has got, when he says that the doctrine of the Trinity is unquestionably one of the most perplexing aspects of Christian theology, we know that we're going to be in for an interesting ride. It is complicated, and in some ways it's made more complicated by a lot of theologians. I want to look at the Trinity in a variety of different ways tonight. I'm going to start by thinking about what the Bible has to say about the Trinity, because that's the most important place to start, in my view. I'm then going to look at the development and discussion of theological thought between the 2nd and the 4th centuries AD. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to go on all night, because David this morning was preaching about the chap who fell out the window when Paul went on and on. And we could go on and on all night about the theological development in those three centuries. But the importance of that time is that it's led to where we are today with an orthodox view of the Trinity. It culminated in the Nicene Creed. And the most important section, in my view, is why belief in the Trinity actually matters and how it can change our lives. However, before we start looking at different ideas, it's really important to remember that whatever we say about God is always couched in similes, in analogies, and in metaphors. It's a quote from somebody called Richard Rohr. All theological language is an approximation offered tentatively in holy awe. That's the best that human language can achieve. We can say it's like, it's similar to, but we can never say it is. Therefore, we are in the realm of beyond, of transcendence, of mystery. And the Trinity is one of those great mysteries of the church. Another theologian, Nicholas Lash, has said, anything we say of God is said in fear and trembling, in recognition that what we say is quite beyond us. And even when we use the names of the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have to always remember that what we hear when we hear those terms is influenced by our human understanding. There are people who argue very much against using those names because they are too male-orientated. But in the end, they are analogies which seek to express something very fundamental about God. And it's not talking about his gender, because God is beyond gender. None of the words we use of God provide a precise and literal picture of God. But when we take them all together, hopefully they give some sort of genuine comprehension about the nature and character of God. And in the end, they are all we've got to communicate something about the amazing God that we worship. The biggest problem with the use of analogy and metaphor and simile for the Trinity is that we tend to fall into half-truth and sometimes into heresy. So an American theologian called John Witvliet, I think that's how you pronounce his name, said, the history of Trinitarian teaching features a long parade of mildly or not so mildly heretical analogies and illustrations. But he also concedes that comparisons and analogies remain pedagogically critical, crucial even. So yes, we're going to talk in terms which are not 100% accurate for God, but they're the best we've got, and they're all we can really do. So let's start by having a bit of a whiz through the Bible. One of the things I would say about the Trinity is that as Christians, in a sense, we get it. We understand something of the Trinity. It's a bit like any experience. So last Sunday, Rob's mum said something about Jaffa oranges. And I said to Rob, oh, do you remember when we were in Israel, when we were in Jaffa, those juice machines? And immediately, he knows what I'm talking about because he's had that experience with me. He gets it. And I think as Christians, we're so used to the Trinity, so when we read passages through the Bible, we get it. We get that when God's spoken of as God or as Father or of Lord, as Son, as Holy Spirit, we understand that as God. One person, one God, three persons. So David this morning referred to a passage where it speaks of the Trinity. We're used to that. And so throughout the Bible, we do see the Trinity appearing. But for other people, it's much more complicated because they don't get it. So in a sense, as we look through the Bible, you probably think, well, yeah, obviously, that's all obvious. But I think it's just worth saying. So in the Old Testament, there are a number of occasions where God says things which seems to imply that he is not a solitary being. So right at the beginning in creation, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The Tower of Babel, God said, come, let us go down and confuse their language. And when Isaiah was called, God asked, who will go for us? Some people would say that's a bit like the royal we, but it just seems to imply that there's something going on which is more than God being a solitary being. Again, there are some personifications of other terms within the Old Testament which just seem to hint at something of God. So there's wisdom, particularly in the book of Proverbs. And in chapter 1, it says, out in the open, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. Wisdom is being personified. The Word is also personified. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is connected with that personified Word. In the beginning was the Word. And then there's the Spirit. And this is a very interesting verse in Psalm 33, verse 6, which says, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath. And as I'm sure you know, in Hebrew, breath and spirit and wind are all the same word. So in that one verse, we've got this word of the Lord and we've got the breath as well. Almost something else going on. Alistair McGrath again says that while these don't amount to a doctrine of the Trinity, they do point to a pattern of divine activity and presence in and through creation, in which God is both immanent and transcendent. Although throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, God is one. There is no God but the one God. There are just these hints all the way through that God is not a solitary being. And when we get to Jesus, it all becomes, in a sense, more complicated, except that we know the end of the story, so for us it doesn't seem so complicated. Jesus was a good Jew, even if the religious authorities didn't seem to think so always. He was an observant Jew. He would have known all the Jewish teaching, and he very much believed that there was only one God. When asked what the greatest commandment was, He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that is the Jewish, that sums up the Jewish commandments to love, to have no other God, to worship no idol. Throughout the Gospels, though, we see and hear Jesus identifying himself with the one God. So we get the I am sayings throughout John's Gospel, where Jesus picks up the names that God in the Old Testament has been called by and used. Things like the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World. He claims, I and the Father are one. That's a massive claim for a Jew who believed in one God. And those who heard understood exactly what he meant. They knew he was claiming equality with God because they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. But at the same time, he clearly wasn't claiming that he was simply God come to earth like some Greek or Indian deity. God was still in heaven, for he prayed to him, our Father in heaven. So Jesus was God, and the Father was God, but there was only one God. And to complicate matters further, Jesus spoke of the Spirit who the Father would send in his name to be another advocate, implying another like him. And after his resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which ties in very closely with Jesus' own baptism, where the voice of the Father proclaimed Jesus as his Son and the Spirit descended as a dove. So even in Jesus' life, we've got this idea that the one God somehow is, I was going to say more than one God, but no, he's one God. But there's something else going on. And the witness of the New Testament, and particularly all the epistles, you just can't read them without, as I said earlier, getting this idea that the first disciples experienced the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They worshipped them, they prayed to them, and somehow the only way they could understand salvation was that all three were involved. And that's true of all of the writers. I've just picked out three references, which are by different writers, to show something of this. As I say, you could pick up your New Testament almost anywhere and find different ones. So this first one's from 2 Thessalonians, written by Paul. God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the God, we've got the Spirit, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ. The next one is from Jude. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, we've got the love of God, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got what Jesus has done, all working together. And then Peter says, to Paul's elect who have been chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. You've got the Trinity all the way through. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In a moment, I'm going to get you to do a bit of work and to have a look at another passage, the first chapter of Colossians, and to just pick out from there some ideas, and particularly to answer somebody who said to me recently, they looked at the cross and one of their children, apparently they've recently started coming to the church, one of their children came in and said, God died on that cross. And she said, I was really pleased because they're beginning to understand some things. And she looked at me, she said, but of course it was Jesus, wasn't it? So when we've looked at the, I'm going to read the passage to you. When I've read it to you, I want you to just go into small groups and think how you would have answered her using this passage. How you would have been able to say, well, yes, it was Jesus, but, and I'll leave it to you what your but's going to be. Okay, so this is the passage. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things in heaven have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that I have been proclaimed, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So in this passage, we've got the Father, who's usually called God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, and in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And we've got the Spirit, who gives wisdom and understanding. They're all mentioned in their work in creation and salvation.
They're clearly not just simply different names for God, but there's a working going on between them that results in a change in the lives of those who believe. So as I say, I want you to use this passage, there are Bibles at the back, and to try and think what you would say to this person about whether it was God or whether it was Jesus who died on the cross. If you find that too hard, I don't mind if you just want to talk about what you get out of that about the Trinity, but I thought that might be quite interesting to try and work out. Mary's not looking so sure. Okay, so just where you are among... Okay, I'm going to ask you in a minute to share some ideas, so come up with something. Okay, which group would like to start? Don't all rush. Would anybody like to answer the question? Oh, thanks, Isabel.
I mean, if I'm talking to a child, I would just keep it very, very simple, you know, where they're at, and just say it's both. You know, it was God and it was Jesus. And Jesus is the one that came down from heaven, sent by God. But he is God.
Anyone like to add to that? Don't be afraid. Or any thoughts that came to you about the Trinity as you just looked at that passage? Oh, thank you, David. Otherwise you have to listen to me all evening.
Yeah, the three of us here.
Three wise men.
Well, actually, it's my idea, in case it's not very good. So that, we were just thinking about a verse in Corinthians where it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And without using any of that language and trying on the spot with the coffee morning mum to think of an appropriate way of putting it, but to say, well, yes, it was Jesus, but God was in Jesus dying for the, you know, bringing salvation to the world or something. I don't know how you'd put it in simple language, but that idea of God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Just to add another fragment to what we might say to a child or to their mother would be that Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane were, Lord, Father, your will. So in a sense, while it was Jesus dying on the cross, it was part of God's work with the Father.
Tricky, isn't it? That's what I meant when I said earlier that we get it, we understand, we know the experience of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but trying to explain it to anybody else is very difficult. Same child this morning asked how God created trees. I'm going to ban him from coming, I think. Okay. So, initially, in the first century, I'll just give you a moment to settle back. The Christians in the first century worshipped God as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. They didn't ask a lot of questions, they just did it. They experienced that. The problem started coming when people started asking how and why and what did it all mean, just as we started trying to ask. And it became particularly an issue when the church authorities wanted to make sure that everybody got it right. And that's when you start getting heretical ideas coming in. And in a sense, people were saying, well, is it like this? And so the church authorities would go off and have a meeting and they'd come back and go, no, it's not like that, it's like this. And then someone else would say, well, no, it's not. So there's a lot of discussion. And as I said earlier, I'm not going to spend a lot of time
on all the minutiae of the doctrine of the Trinity. I think it's fascinating, but then I like theology. It is important, but actually it's not important that we all understand all of it. And if you want to know more, it's very easy to look it up on the internet or read books. David's got plenty, I've got plenty. Anybody who's done any theology at all has got plenty of books on the Trinity, because there are thousands and thousands written on them. So as I say, the first century it wasn't an issue. They just worshipped the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. We get to the sort of left, second half of the first century, the beginning of the second century, and a group known as the Apostolic Fathers began to try and work out the relationship between the Son and the Father. How did they relate to each other? How did they work together? And they also started to talk about how the Son existed from all eternity. It wasn't that he had suddenly appeared as Jesus on earth, but that he was there right from eternity. He was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit is a bit more vague at this stage, it must be said. They accept that he is the Spirit of God, that he shares the divine nature, but they don't have a lot of discussion about what's going on. That's a very quick summary of the Apostolic Fathers. It really gets going in the second century, because by the middle of the second century, the church leaders are having a lot of discussions with the surrounding pagan culture, which believed in many gods. And as I've said on the screen, a group known as the Gnostics, who believed that there was a sharp division between spirit and matter. So God is pure spirit, and therefore he couldn't have created matter. So creation must have taken place by some other means. And they talked about this whole hierarchy of eons who descended from some unknowable supreme god. And one of the Gnostics, who is very important, is a character called Marcion, because he considered himself to be a Christian. But he also argued that there is no way that the God that Jesus told us about could have created. And so the Old Testament God was some sort of lesser God. The main concern of the church authorities at this time was to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were one God. The Son and the Holy Spirit were not in any way some sort of intermediary between God and mankind, where just the Father is God. That's a belief known as Unitarianism. They also were insistent that these were not three separate gods, known as tritheism. And there was a character called Irenaeus, who lived between 130 and 202, and he insisted that the whole process of salvation, which includes creation, was the work of one God. So again, this unity idea. And he insisted that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had very distinct roles, but they were related roles within this economy of salvation, creation, salvation, right to the end of the world. In the third century, we begin to get the idea of Trinity in a way that we perhaps understand it more today. They began very much to explore these eternal relations again, but this time it's between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How do they relate to each other? How does it all fit together? And it's in this century that the terms Trinity, persons, and substance really come up. They're, in a sense, they're invented words. Well, they're not invented words, but they were invented as technical terms to try and explain something about how God can be one and three at the same time. And this was done by Tertullian. if you do want to read any of the books, I just warn you that at this point it really does get very complicated. This is because the church at this time, there was an eastern side who spoke Greek and the western side who spoke Latin. And they were simultaneously developing these ideas. And sometimes they used similar terms, but sometimes the similar terms meant opposite things. And sometimes they meant the same thing, and sometimes they just mistranslated each other. So it's very complicated, which is why I say I'll try and keep it as simple as possible. And if you're interested, read it up in a book, if you want your head to explode, that is. So, Tertullian, Latin speaker, he coins the terms Trinitas, which meant threefold for God. And at the same time, he spoke of the Son being of one substantia with the Father. He meant by this that the Father and Son, and also the Holy Spirit, share the same divine nature or essence. And since the Godhead is indivisible, they're one identical being. So they are all one God, one substance, one thing. They're made of the same stuff. In fact, one God. So that emphasized very much God's unity, while the persona bit expressed the distinctiveness between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he insisted that although they are different and distinct, they are not divided. They're not separate, they're not independent of each other. In Greek, they were using the terms ousia and hypostasis, just to throw that into the mix. Hypostasis is very much, again, the person bit. And one of our problems is that we understand terms in our way, and we think of a person as an individual who is autonomous and separate from others. They didn't use the term person in that way. In fact, in Greek, there was no sense of an isolated individual. If you were a person, you lived in relationship. The difficulty of understanding how God could be one and three led to, I mentioned it on the screen, the heresy of modalism. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for the modalists. They weren't actually called modalists at the time. That's a term somebody invented later. Because actually, if you read the theologians who were accepted as orthodox at the time, a number of them get quite close to modalism. What modalism is the idea that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not actually separate persons, but they are just different modes in which the one God operates. The modalists were very concerned with the unity of God. They didn't want to see the division. So that's what they were doing. But as I say, it's very easy to get very close to this modalism if we're not careful. And then the fourth century really brings us to the point of what we would today say is Orthodox Trinitarian teaching. So by the second half of the fourth century, the debate about the Father and Son being of one being, was the term they used, was settled by a dispute which is known as the Arian controversy. A chap called Arius claimed that the Son was just a creature like any other creature, and that to call him the Son was just an honorific term given to him. It didn't imply that he shared the same status as the Father. And so the church theologians all came together at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and the result was the first Nicene Creed. Now, I didn't realize that there was more than one Nicene Creed, but there is. So this is the first Nicene Creed, which was very much argued against all that Arius said. So he starts just by saying, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all things seen and unseen. And then you get a lot of information about the Son, because that's the bit that Arius was arguing against. So we've got very much he's the Son of God, he's begotten from the Father, only begotten. He's very much emphasizing this idea from one substance with the Father, of one being of one substance with the Father. It, you know, mentioned twice that all things in heaven and earth came into being through him, and talks about his death and resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit is just mentioned. We believe in him. And then the last bit is just picking up on terms that Arius was using. So he said that there was a time when Jesus was not, and that Jesus was, there was a time before he was born when he wasn't, and he came into existence out of nothing. So the last piece is just arguing against all of that. The creed that we know today as the Nicene Creed was a development of this first creed. It came about 40 years later. And in that 40 years, they had a lot of discussion. And so by the time of the Council of Constantinople, which brought out basically the creed we know today, they had worked out that the Holy Spirit is also very much part, like consubstantial, an equal member of the Godhead. I thought it'd be good, just because if you sit for too long, you will get worn out, is if we stand and we say the creed together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, that's the creed. That's where all of that argument for 300 years or so, that's where it got us to. So we've done those two bits. Now, that wasn't the end, of course. But basically, that's accepted, and there are a few other bits that go on after this. One of the things, I'll miss out that the 6th century bit. You can read about that if you want to. I can't pronounce the words, so that's a good reason to leave them out. If we were in the East and we said the Nicene Creed, it would actually be slightly different. And that's this 9th century filioque controversy. And I'll just mention it because you may have heard of it. Eastern theology tended to emphasize the distinct individuality of the three persons of the Godhead, whilst in the West, it was the unity that was emphasized. And by the 9th century, this led the church in the West to decide to change the Nicene Creed. Originally, it had said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father, only from the Father. But the Western Church, because they were in, because they wanted the unity, they wanted to say that the Spirit and the Son weren't sort of equal, because it sounded a bit like they were perhaps two sons or whatever, and it was all getting a bit complicated. So they decided that the Holy Spirit was going to proceed from the Father and the Son together. And that is all that the filioque controversy really is. But what it did do is it actually was a very important component in the Great Schism of 1054, one of the few dates that I can ever remember, and I've no idea why I remember it, but that was the moment where Eastern and Western Christianity finally split. There were lots more complicated than just that, but that was really important, this whole idea of whether the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, or just from the Father. So, following on from that, in the years and right up to today, continue to be lots of debates about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to each other, whether there's a hierarchy in the Godhead, or whether they're all, in a sense, equal, or whatever. And as I say, you can read all of these different arguments. Much of it is to do with the inadequacy of human language. Before we go on, I'm just going to show you a very light-hearted video which our son sent me when I said we were going to do this. It sums up how difficult it is to speak about the Trinity without falling into heresy. Now, I'm just hoping that my technical ability will enable me to get this on the screen. Oh, here we go.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, I couldn't beat around the bush, Pat.
Okay. Now, what made me smile, rather, was that if any of you, like me, have tried to teach children about the Trinity, you will have used some of those analogies. And, whoops, we were doing heresy. It is really complicated. That's the problem. It's just so difficult to really speak of the Trinity. And as I say, oh, there are their funny little men again. It really is very difficult. The discussions about the Trinity haven't gone away. And this whole thing about whether you see God as in some sort of pyramid form or what is one of the ways in which the modern discussion, I would say, is going. From the reading I've done over the last couple of months on this, I would say most modern theologians are very concerned to emphasize the relationship between the persons of the Trinity and on how that impacts us as Christians. I think the wording of the creeds, which we've just said, and if you were an Anglican, you would be saying very regularly, tend to divide up the work of the persons of the Trinity. It's very easy to just see them as, well, the Father's the creator, the Son's does the saving, and the Holy Spirit, well, he does something else along the way. And almost to see the Trinity with God as the boss and then the Son and the Holy Spirit as sort of committee members. And that was never the intention. Much more modern way of doing it is to talk about the relationships between them. So Richard Rohr again, who wrote a very good book, The Divine Dance, about the Trinity. I don't agree with all of it, but I think it's quite useful at the same time. But he said this: the all-important thing is to get the energy and the quality of the relationship between the three. That's the essential mystery that transforms us. What this is doing is bringing those of us in Western Christianity much more in line with Eastern Christianity, that interaction of the persons which the Eastern half of Christianity has always emphasized. And so many of these theologians are now talking about the Trinity as a circle or as a dance or as a conversation. And this picks up one of the words I put on the screen just now that I find difficult to pronounce. It's pronounced something like perichoresis. Is that correct, David? Okay, perichoresis, which was this idea that they came across in the 6th or 7th century that talked about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mutually interdependent. They work together in everything they do. And that's really important. So that gets their unity together. They're one God, although they are three persons. And as I say, we get this idea of the circle, the dance, or the conversation. So we're moving on now to think about why it matters that we believe in the Trinity. And just 2 or 3 minutes, just turn to those around you and just share any thoughts you've got about why you think the doctrine of the Trinity matters to you. Okay, who would like to go first? Why does the Trinity matter to you? Why do you think it's an important doctrine, even if we can't understand it? Thank you, Juliet. Is it on? Is it green? Is it green?
I didn't do anything to it. Okay. For me, I need myself to be able to relate to someone human like me. So I can relate to Jesus. I can relate to what he did. But then, if I just relate to Jesus as a human being, then he's just like a hero. And when he died on the cross, that's gone, done and dusted. So I need something beyond that, and that is God who sent Jesus. But then God, you know, Jesus existed before I was ever born. So I never knew him. But the only way I can really understand about him and know about him is through the Spirit that teaches me and helps me to understand and reveals things to me, which are the secrets that God reveals.
Thank you.
So that's what the Trinity means to me.
Brilliant. Thank you very much. Anybody want to top that? Steve.
I think what we were discussing, a thought I put to the group, was that if we don't take on board the Trinity as we understand it, then it significantly waters down what we believe. And also we talked about the fact that it gets into the issue of hierarchy. You know, is God top man? Is it sort of God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit? Who do we pray to? There's sort of a whole lot of issues come about if we decide to throw it out.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? I won't insist. Okay. There are lots of reasons why belief in the Trinity matters. Juliet summed it up brilliantly. Steve has mentioned other things as well. I'll mention a number of things. And as I said, there are probably many others. As we've seen, the first reason why the whole doctrine of the Trinity was developed, because I'm sure you know it's never mentioned in the Bible, the word Trinity isn't mentioned. It was against heresy then, and it's still important today. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christadelphians, other groups like that that would call themselves Christians, don't actually believe that all the persons of the Trinity are divine. And it's really important that when we're looking and working out whether a belief is genuine, if it's a genuine Christian belief, there must be this belief in the Trinity. It's also important, and Juliet touched on this, so that God is both transcendent and immanent. In all polytheistic religions, there's always a struggle and a division between the gods. And often the gods are simply sort of superhumans. They have very little power. If you go to monotheistic religions such as Islam, God is remote. But that God is Trinity overcomes both of these. Because as Juliet said, we've got Jesus as God who is immanent, and the Holy Spirit who is immanent here, present in our everyday lives, concerned. That's not to say the Father isn't, but then you think of the Father as transcendent. He's eternal, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient. And you get those two sides, and that
has a massive effect on the way in which we worship God and the way in which we pray. I think the Trinity is also important because it means that God doesn't actually need us. Now, that seems like a very strange thing to say, and when I first was thinking about that, I found that a very strange idea. But as I thought about it, I thought, yeah, this is actually really good news. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he needed company. He didn't rescue us from sin and bring us into a relationship with him because he needed us. God is eternally company in himself. He is complete in himself, and he's eternally love. When we say God is love, that doesn't mean that's how he feels, but that actually that describes his essential being. God is love, and only a being in relationship can be love. He created us and he saves us because he is love, not because he needed to be loved. And this is where the image of the Trinity as a circle or a dance or a conversation is really useful. In a sense, well, in every sense, the Trinity is complete in itself, but welcomes others in love. The circle is an open circle, not a closed one. He welcomes us to join in that relationship that is already there between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've seen Rublev's famous 15th century icon. And apparently, at the front, between the feet that are at the front, there was once a mirror. So that as you looked at it, your own face was included in that circle. I don't know if that's true, but I think it's a lovely idea. It's an open circle. You are welcomed into it. I like this one, which is a similar idea of the Trinity in a circle with the open, nail-scarred hand reaching out to me, to you. I find it helps me enter into God's presence, and it was drawn by Elizabeth Wang, who was a 20th century artist. And by the side of it on her website, she writes, "Christ welcomes the contrite and willing soul into the heart of the Holy Trinity. Those who hide in him shall not be condemned." I just think that's beautiful, that God welcomes us into that relationship he's in. And I'm sure many of you will have read the book, The Shack, and some of you will have seen the film. That's the back of the Trinity with the person involved. It's a very beautiful description of the love between the persons of the Trinity, but it is an imagination. It's not the truth. But I think it's helpful sometimes just to help us get into that sort of idea. This theologian, C. Baxter Kruger, who is clearly an American, says this: "The stunning truth is that this triune God, in amazing and lavish love, determined to open the circle and share the Trinitarian life with others. This is the one eternal and abiding reason for the creation of the world and of human life." And if you take nothing else from this, please take that. That God welcomes us, God the Trinity welcomes us into his eternal relationship. Still on relationships, relationships are important. And the fact that the Trinity expresses relationship within the Godhead points us to how important relationship is. the church with all its members. Again, David mentioned this morning about how different we can be. But with all its different members, it can learn from the Trinity what it means to discover mutual love, mutual submission, mutual dwelling, and authentic community. It can teach us what it is to be in relationship with one another. And the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf says in a very similar vein, because the Christian God is not a lonely God, but rather a communion of three persons, faith leads human beings into the divine communion. One cannot, however, have a self-enclosed communion with the triune God, a foursome, as it were, for the Christian God is not a private deity. Communion with this God is at once also communion with those others who have entrusted themselves in the faith to the same God. Hence, one and the same act of faith places a person into a new relationship both with God and with all others who stand in communion with God. We're drawn into that circle to be drawn together as well. This is such a different vision of the world than our Western individualism shows. To live that way, to live the Trinity way within our church relationships is radical and countercultural, and it's a real witness to those outside the church. Belief in the Trinity also enhances our prayer life. John Fry says this, prayer is about God, and knowing God as Trinity determines what prayer is all about. The early Christians experienced the persons of the Trinity through prayer. You can read that time and time again within the New Testament. There have been many debates about whether you can pray to each member of the Godhead. I don't think God minds. But generally, the pattern in the New Testament is that we pray to the Father through the Son, who intercedes for us. Verses like Ephesians 2:18 speak about us having access to the Father through Jesus by the one Spirit. You get the Trinity there. We also pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes and inspires us to pray. So we get a passage like Romans 8. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Prayer is about entering into that relationship with the Trinity. And when we understand prayer in this way, we won't see it as an attempt to influence God or twist his arm to get what we want or trying to convince him that we're worthy to be heard and answered. But it's much more about entering into this mutual, loving conversation with and between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where actually prayer isn't our activity, but it's God's gift to us. And that's true in worship too. We often think we choose to worship, and there is a sense, obviously, in which we do choose to worship. But it's the Holy Spirit who inspires us to want to worship. And it's Jesus' death and resurrection that enables us to worship, enables us to come into the presence of the Father to worship God. So in a sense, God is active in all our worship, in all our prayer. He doesn't passively wait for us to come to him, but the Holy Spirit inspires us and Jesus' death enables us. This quote, Christian worship is not obeisance by which we appease a divine tyrant, We do not sing loud or pray hard in order to generate divine favor, a perfect theology of worship if we wanted to worship Baal. Worship, rather, is the joyful and solemn exchange of gifts, not unlike that of the exchange of gifts between young toddlers and loving parents at Christmas. Just as in prayer we see the persons of the Trinity involved, so that's true, and we've already seen it in salvation. It makes the doctrine of salvation much more understandable, as Juliet again clearly showed to us. The Holy Spirit works in us, revealing the Son and Saviour to us. It was Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that enabled us to come into a relationship with God. We have to understand that dynamic and loving relationship which exists within the Trinity to help us to stop seeing Jesus' death in terms of an angry father being placated by a perfect son, which some people have called child abuse. When we see it in terms of the Trinity, that loving relationship between each member, we can see that actually it's all about God's love. And I think that's what Steve was saying to us, that it's really important that we see that. And it's important when we celebrate in worship and through the communion service that we see it's not just about Jesus, it's about all the members of the Trinity, of the Godhead. I'm aware of the time, so I'm just going to click on a couple of slides. Because it changes the way we see salvation, because it makes us more aware of how God is involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it changes the way we view mission. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Father sent the Son. The Son sends the Holy Spirit onto his followers as he sends them into the world to continue the work of mission. And our mission has to always be linked in with the Holy Spirit. Moltmann says, "It's not the church that has a mission of salvation to fulfill in the world. It's the mission of the Son and the Spirit through the Father that includes the church. Mission comes from God, the Trinity. And the ultimate goal of all mission is to bring people into that relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Which is why right from the time when Jesus commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28 and all missionaries' response, we end up with baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's really important. I want to just conclude with two quotes because I think they really show how, although the theology is important, and I would never denigrate theology, I spent many years doing it, so I can't. but actually, it matters much more that we live in this knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than that we understand it all. Back as far as the 15th century, Thomas a Kempis said, "What good does it do you if you dispute loftily about the Trinity but lack humility and therefore displease the Trinity? It's not lofty words that make you righteous or holy or dear to God, but a virtuous life." I'm not sure about the last bit, but... and then the great C.S. Lewis. I'm going to finish with a quote from him, which I really think does sum all of this up. "You may ask, if we cannot imagine a three-personal being, what is the good of talking about him? Well, there isn't any good at talking about him. The thing that matters is being actually drawn into that three-personal life. What I mean is this. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get into touch with God. But if he's a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also what's going on inside him, which is pushing him on, the motive power. God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal, so that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. The man is being caught up into the higher kinds of life. He is being pulled into God, by God, while still remaining himself. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. We praise you. We don't understand you, and we can't expect to understand you, for you are well beyond our thoughts and our imaginings. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are the all-powerful God, and yet you are God here with us, that you help us. You draw us into that relationship of love which you are yourself. That you created us and saved us for that relationship. And that you want us to go out into this world and not only to proclaim that with our mouths, but to demonstrate it by our lives. We come before you humbly tonight, knowing that we often fail in that, but asking for your empowering, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to enable us to do that this week. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.